Well, it's amazing. I noticed that song was written in 1991. It's amazing how a song can still be meaningful after 25 years. Meaningful song. And thank you for all the songs you guys helped let us in this morning. I forgot to mention when I was sharing the announcements about Riley and Gladys, I had a really unique opportunity on Friday night. They were at the same hospital, of course, and so I was visiting with Dan. And Dan, there was a point in the visit where Dan was filling out some paperwork, and so I said, Dan, you know what? Since I'm here, I'm just gonna go visit Riley again and check on him. And so I did. I found Riley. He was visiting with some others. And when I told Riley why I was there, he said, "Oh, can I come back and pray for Dan?" I said something along those lines. And I said, "Sure, why not? It'd be a blessing to have you." And so Harold was there as well. So Harold and Riley and I, we went up to see Dan, and the four of us with Dan's son, five of us, all prayed together. And Riley, in his condition, is now excited to be praying for people. Just a beautiful connection that was made. So what a privilege to be there at that time. Well, we are today continuing in our series, The Super God Man, and we've discovered that Jesus, he's the Son of God, he's the Savior of the world, he is an incredible miracle worker, he's full of bravery, courage, wisdom, compassion. He's a super God man, and no one who has ever walked the planet in all of human history even compares to him. And we're at the point in the Gospel of Mark where animosity towards Jesus on behalf of the religious leaders is extremely high. They want to trap him. They want the crowds to turn against him. They want to arrest him. They want him dead. They want to kill him. And so today we continue with more confrontations between the religious leaders, and then we're also going to interact with some of Jesus' teaching. And now throughout this series, I've had a handful of good questions that people have been asking me. And I thought to myself, I was looking at the schedule for the next couple months, and I figured, you know what, there might be a possibility where I can take a Sunday and answer those questions that people have been asking throughout the series. And so I want to encourage you, if you have had any questions as we've been going through this series, or if you will have any questions as we go through this series, please let me know, and I'm going to consider having a Sunday where we answer those questions, maybe one of the last Sundays in this series. That being said, let's pray. Father, it's no accident that any one of us are here today. You are working in each and every one of our lives, and we need to hear from you today. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be open and receptive to your voice today. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. I need to clarify. Someone asked me a question before I got up here. Jake and Claire, they named their child Evelyn. So if I mispronounce that, I'm sorry. It's Evelyn that they named her. We are in Mark chapter 12, verse 18. And we're going to go to the end of chapter 12 today. There's a number of many passages in the last section of Mark chapter 12, and we're going to start with the passage that has to do with marriage at the resurrection. And so I'm going to start reading at verse 18 of chapter 12, just the first chunk there. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, which, by the way, that's an important line, then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Interesting situation, dilemma that they put out to Jesus. Now, before we look at Jesus' response, let's first understand the situation a little bit better. Let me make a few comments. First of all, who are the Sadducees? These guys were a group of Jewish religious leaders who held to the view that there is no resurrection or life after death, and yet they're asking a question about life after death. They had many members among the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish leadership, and they had a lot of influence among the priestly leadership. They believed that only the Pentateuch, which is, by the way, the first five books of the Bible, and the way I remember that is penta means five, five, the first five books of the Bible. They believe those are the only authoritative books of the Bible. And so they didn't consider the other books in the Old Testament to be inspired. And so in their minds, the first five books didn't mention anything about the resurrection. And so if it didn't, at least their interpretation, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, just as for your information, the Sadducees appear to have disappeared from history around 70 AD. So anyways, here's the golden question. Why were they asking a very specific question about marriage at the resurrection when they didn't even believe in the resurrection in the first place? And I think, like in the previous passages, I believe their motive was to try to trap Jesus, discredit him, make him say something that would turn the people away from him so that they would have an opportunity to arrest him. And so I think this question wasn't a legitimate question in the first place. Second, what's all this talk about marrying your brother's widow? This is something that's foreign to our culture, so maybe we should take a second and help us understand what's going on and why it was there important in their culture. And so I need a couple of volunteers. I'm going to get Josh and Amy to stand up just for a few seconds. And any other married couple that wants to stand up, Norlin and Lauren, just because you're there and I'm looking at you. They're married. Okay, let's just pretend that Josh and Norlin are best buddies. Oh, no, they're not buddies, they're brothers. And they get along well. They're in the same family. And of course, they're married to their respective spouses. Josh and Amy went on a trip to Hawaii, and Josh decided to go surfing. He got eaten by a shark. I'm sorry, Josh. You can sit down. Okay, so in Old Testament culture and in Jesus' day, the responsibility, because Josh and Norlin are brothers, Norlin needs to marry Amy. It's a very important thing, and there's two reasons why this was important. It was, number one, to protect Amy and provide for her. But the other issue was that they wanted to make sure that the family line was continued. And you guys can sit down. Give them a hand. where am I? My notes here. Yeah, okay, now here's the other thing. In fact, if Norlin refused to marry Amy, it was actually an extremely bad thing. It was a disgraceful thing, a shameful thing. She could go in front of the elders in a public setting, take off his sandal and spit in his face. And it was a very disgraceful, shameful thing. So, get with it, Norlin. Come on. Anyways, so here's the question. So assuming a woman marries seven brothers, after each of them passes away, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Okay, how does Jesus respond to all this interesting scenario? Verse 24. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses the account of the burning bush? How God said to them, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." And so Jesus deals with two issues, a few issues, but two primary issues in his response. And first, let's talk about the issue of marriage. He's basically saying in this passage, we asked last week, is there going to be marriage in heaven? And he's basically saying in this passage, no, there's not going to be marriage in heaven. Now, I've heard it said, and maybe you have heard this as well, that some people have said that Jesus didn't necessarily say there wouldn't be marriage in heaven, but rather there wouldn't be any new marriage unions taking place in heaven. And perhaps the person you're married to now is who you're going to be married to in heaven. I don't think that's the case. First, to be honest, I think this is complicating and trying to find loopholes and something that Jesus is trying to make very plain and simple, that there's going to be no marriage in heaven. Second, there's some passages of Scripture that tell us that the marriage union ends upon death. And so some references to that, Romans 7, verse 2 and 3, and 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. And if the marriage union in this world ends in death, then that tells me that God did not intend for marriages to last for all eternity. The other thing we need to remember that is that marriage isn't needed in heaven. We have no need to procreate in heaven because we're going to be living forever. Now, for those of us who love being married or love the idea of being married, this doesn't sound like exciting news. But I think you need to be encouraged because heaven is going to be so, so different. And I think the relationships and the fellowship we're going to have in heaven are going to be incredibly fulfilling. And we're not going to have that desire and need, I think, for marriage. Now, as a side note, Jesus, he's talking about angels. So I just briefly want to talk about angels for a second. Now, he's not saying we're going to become angels. He says we're going to be like the angels in heaven. You need to know that humans and angels are different. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6:3 tells us that we are one day, believe this or not, we as humans are going to one day judge the angels. Another unique difference between angels and humans is that Genesis tells us that we were made men and women were made in the image of God. Something that's very unique and special, something that's different from the angels. And we should understand that we're going to have glorified and transformed bodies like the angels, but not become angels, and without some of the needs our bodies have in this life. Okay, then Jesus gets to the second issue, this whole issue about life after death or the resurrection. He quotes a verse from Exodus, and this is important because he's quoting a verse from Exodus. This is one of the first five books of the Bible where the Sadducees would have respected this verse because it came from the first five books of the Bibles. And so, of the Bible, God, in this verse, in Exodus 3, verse 6, which Jesus quoted, God mentions the names of the fathers of Israel who had long passed and says that he is their God, indicating that these patriarchs who had died a long time ago, he's indicating that they're still alive, and which is indicating that that there is life after death, and these guys have they've been given life after death, and God is their God after their death. There's other passages about the resurrection that take place in the Bible, such as Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Isaiah 26, verse 19, and 1 Corinthians 15. Amongst many other passages. Now, the resurrection, and particularly the resurrection of Jesus, it may be and probably is the most important truth in the Christian faith. If it isn't true, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and then everything about our faith is absolutely useless. We're wasting our time. I've said this a number of times in the past. Nobody should be attending church. We should close this place down and never come back if the resurrection is not true. But if it is true, then everything we do for God has meaning because we will have life after death, and we will spend eternity with God after death. And I want to say to you today, if you're doubting that it's true, I want to say that the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely true. It did happen. There's many incredible pieces of evidence that that help us understand that the resurrection actually did happen. And for those of us in our culture and our world who say all that happens after death is you go 6 feet under, and I think like Jesus said to the Sadducees, he would say the same thing to you or those out there who believe that you are badly mistaken, and you are in trouble if you actually believe that there is life after death. So that's the first passage. We move on to the second passage, where it's a question about the greatest commandment, verse 28 and following. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, it's because of passages like this that quite often, just before I baptize someone, I'll often ask a question like this. I'll say, "Do you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and with everything you are?" To which hopefully the baptismal candidate will say, "Yes, I do." And it's just an important question to ask when someone comes to faith in God. And by the way, let me just remind you again that we are having a baptism service at the end of January, again in our a DBM service, if you want to call it that. And if you want to follow God in the waters of baptism, please let me know. Anyways, this passage teaches us that we must love God with our entire being, and we must love our neighbor as ourself. It might be important to clarify what does it mean to be a neighbor? What's Jesus meaning by that? And I believe he's really talking about anyone on this planet. Anyone on this planet, whether it's a literal neighbor, it's a brother, a sister, a father, a friend, someone who lives on the other side of the world, even someone who is our enemy, maybe someone we don't get along with. I think that basically everyone on the planet is what Jesus is referring to when he uses the term neighbor. Now, this statement that Jesus makes to love your neighbor as yourself is very unique because statements like this were often stated in the opposite way. For example, there are many religious leaders and movements that would say something like this as a philosophy of life. They might say, don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. Don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. And all of this sounds very nice and very thoughtful. It's actually something that's very passive. It requires no action. It just basically requires you to live a life that says, you stay out of my way and I stay out of your way. And that's how I'm going to live my life. And so Jesus' statement is very unique when he says, love your neighbors like yourself. Because something like that actually requires action. It requires effort. And in Jesus' case, it even involves loving your enemies. Now, I find it interesting as well that in this passage, there seems to be a link between our love for God and our love for our brothers and sisters. It's very closely intertwined. And in fact, I'm going to say this. I think there is a disconnect with God. There's something wrong with your relationship with God when we are rude, when we are mean, when we are unloving towards those around us. And I think when we fully grasp that, that can be incredibly convicting. Especially if you spend a day when you're with your spouse and it didn't go so well. Maybe you said some things you shouldn't have said. Or maybe you're at the workplace and you talk to your boss, a coworker, or school, or whatever, and you're just downright mean and rude. I think that is a reflection of your relationship with God. And it's in those moments when I'm mean that I just get down on my knees and I say, I'm so sorry, Lord. Please forgive me. And it's important for us to remember that. John summarizes it well when he says this. He says, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Wow. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So it's so important for us to treat our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, with love and respect if we truly claim that we love God. And so in some ways, in many ways, really, our love for those around us is really reflective of our love for God. So here's a question. If we claim to love God, how well is it being evidenced in our love for our neighbor? If we claim to love God, how well is it being evidenced in our love for our neighbor or those closest to us? Lastly, we may not pick this up in our culture about this passage, but it was very significant for this teacher to recognize that love was more important than sacrifices and offerings, as this was a very, very important part of the religious system, offering sacrifices and offerings to God. So it was very, very meaningful thing for Jesus to hear that teacher mention that. Now, we move on. Jesus is answering questions so well that no one dared to ask him any more questions, it says. And as a result, Jesus turns the tables, and now he's going to do some teaching. And then we carry on in verse 35 and following. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. Now, this is an interesting question because the people expected the Messiah to come from the line of David. That was just a natural expectation. There was no surprise. Now, this means, though, that this Messiah would be considered, because he would have been a descendant of David, he would have been considered a son of David. And so although there were great expectations of the Messiah, they probably would have considered the Messiah to be subordinate to King David. And in the, by the way, in the genealogy of Jesus, you can find that in Matthew and Luke. You can see that Jesus actually did come through the line of David. And yet, David here calls his son his Lord. And this is coming from, by the way, this he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. And so he's calling his descendant, the Messiah, which was going to come through his line, his Lord, indicating that the son of David, the Messiah, would be superior to David. And so Jesus is saying, how could this be? And this is something that the Israelites maybe weren't quite aware of. It's something maybe they weren't quite expecting. And so Jesus, knowing that he is the Messiah, he's claiming to be superior to the great and famous King David. And the crowds are delighted. They're so interested in this concept that maybe they haven't grasped before. And then we carry on in verse 38. Jesus is giving warning against the teachers of the law. Verse 38 and following. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and in the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." As you can tell, I probably don't need to tell you that Jesus wasn't too impressed with the teachers of the law. There are other passages in other Gospels where Jesus, there's a lot more space given to this concept of Jesus really speaking poorly about the Pharisees. Anyways, these guys were full of pride, and they were given a lot of attention in the community, and they appeared to love it. In fact, when out in public, apparently it was part of their culture, when you're out in public, someone who had a lesser knowledge of the Torah had to greet someone with a higher knowledge of the Torah. And so these teachers probably would have been walking around maybe with their noses in the air expecting others to constantly be greeting them. Apparently they loved it. The teachers were very high in the social status ladder. One of the questions I had when I read this passage is, what does it mean when Jesus is talking about these teachers devouring widows' houses? What does that mean? Well, I didn't really find a concrete answer, but I don't really know what they mean, but some suggest it could mean taking advantage of people with little means. It could mean cheating widows out of estates or taking money for intercessory prayer. Either way, we don't know what they did, but whatever it was, Jesus knew that they were taking advantage of the widows somehow, and Jesus found that absolutely disgraceful. And as a side point, it's important for us to make sure that we're not taking advantage of those vulnerable people around us. And so either way, Jesus, he's warning against the pride and poor motives of the teachers of the law, and it acts as a warning not for us to be the same. And then we move on to the next passage. And this is actually the last one that we have. And as we close out this chapter, we look at the widow's offering, what Jesus had to say about it. Verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins with only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on." And so this is a very simple passage, but a powerful point that Jesus is making here. Although what she gave was small compared to the others, God considered it greater because she gave out of her poverty. In other words, her gift was greater in proportion to what she was making. Again, I want to ask two volunteers to stand and maybe stand at the front here. Maybe Josh and Steve. I'm going to get you the guys to come to the front and just stand beside her, beside each other. Right at the front here, maybe at the bottom, whatever, or the stage. That's good, whatever. I shared an illustration like this before, and I want to share it again because this passage lends itself to this. Steve, you are filthy rich, okay? Steve's making $1 million a year. Josh, you're not making quite $1 million. You're making $30,000 a year. Now, Steve's an amazingly generous person. And Steve, he decided this past year, he made $1 million, he decided to give $200,000 to the Lord. That's 20%. That's all right. Yeah. that's 20% of his income at $200K. Josh, making $30,000, decided to give 5% of his income to the Lord, and that's at $1,500. In this illustration, if I were to ask the question, who gave more, the answer would be Steve. Steve gave more because he did give more. He gave $200,000 and 20%, a higher percentage and a higher amount. But if we were to ask a different question, whose gift is more sacrificial? That changes the game, and I think Josh's gift would be more sacrificial, and here's why. Steve, he gives 20%, $200K to the Lord, but he's still living on $800,000. You can buy a lot of chicken wings with $800,000. Josh, he is giving $1,500, but he's living on $28,500, and it's a little more difficult to live on that than Steve's income. And so God is saying that because I think God would say something to this effect. I'm not sure if these are the exact numbers that Jesus is working with, but the concept is true that perhaps Josh's gift would be more sacrificial because he's giving out of lesser means than Steve is. And you might even argue, and I'm not saying this is true, in order for Steve's gift to be maybe comparable to Josh's, he might have to give $971,500 to match maybe what he's living on. I don't know. That's just a thought that comes to mind. You can think about it yourselves, maybe talk about it in your care group. Thanks, guys. You guys can sit down. Give him a hand. Anyways, one thing I want to say about this as well, this whole concept of giving, that I want to say this. Whatever you are giving to God, God sees it. Sometimes we think we give, and maybe you feel maybe it's in vain, and nobody knows what I'm giving, and maybe God doesn't know. I want to say God knows every penny that you give to him. He probably knows it better. He knows it more than you know. He knows your struggle, if you are struggling. He knows the situation you're in, and he sees what you're giving, even when no one else knows. I also want to say this. He also sees your sacrificial giving. And when you give to God and you know it hurts when you give and the money's tight, he sees it, he knows it, and he appreciates a sacrificial, willing heart. And so I want to say, don't ever take that for granted, that God sees everything that you do and everything that you give and everything you contribute to his kingdom.